Well, we're going to draw our attention now to John chapter 20, the passage that was just read. And if you're new with us, we typically go through books of the Bible on Sundays. We like to say around here that we're a new church with an old message. We started Imago Dei about 7.5 years ago. Started in our living room and a bit larger Easter service these days. To God be the glory. And here in John chapter 20, if you were here last Easter, you might remember this was our passage last Easter. If you haven't been back to IDC since last Easter, welcome back. And we're back in John 20. We don't preach John 20 every week, but we have the last 2 years. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace in our lives. And I pray now that you would inform our minds, inflame our hearts, and by your Spirit bend our wills to conformity to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. I remind you of what Paul said about the significance of the resurrection. It's not just something reserved for Easter. It's not just something reserved for Sundays. It's that which is of first importance. He told the church in Corinth, "For I delivered to you what is of first importance." There are a lot of important things in this world, and Paul knew a lot of important things, but this was most important. This is of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And he says, whether I preach it or someone else preached it, you believed. So Paul's sermons, as every good sermon, should go somewhere, and it should go to Christ. Some preachers' sermons deviate from this purpose, and they remind us of the song we sing around here sometimes, "Prone to Wander," to which the congregation said, "Lord, I feel it." But we don't want to wander from this God-ordained purpose this morning, nor in any week that we're handling the Scriptures, but we're pointing people to the Savior who is himself the hero of the Bible. And what I'd like for you to see in John chapter 20 is really what makes the gospel good news. And you're going to see four things. First of all, there's hope for the world. Secondly, there's grace for the broken. Thirdly, there's peace for the fearful. And fourthly, there's truth for the skeptic. So hope for the world, the first 10 verses, illustrated by the fact that there is an empty tomb. Grace for the broken, illustrated by the fact that Jesus appears to all people, Mary Magdalene. There is peace for the fearful, as we see these disciples closed up and afraid of the Jews. And then there's truth for the skeptic, which we see illustrated in the life of Thomas. So let's get moving in this chapter. John tells us, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb." Now all the gospel writers tell us that this took place not on the third day, which it did, but they all say the first day of the week. And what they're saying by telling us that the resurrection happened on the first day of the week is something radically new has happened. The first day of the week is a sign that there is a dawning of a new creation because Christ has overcome the grave. Today you hear people say that I can't believe in a resurrection because those kinds of things just don't happen. To which we say, exactly. That's why it's a big deal. It's such a big deal that we have reoriented our week. We have put, as early Christians did in the first century, the day of worship on the first day of the week, namely Sunday. This is when Mary comes to the tomb, Mary Magdalene. John repeats her name again in verse 18, so we don't miss the fact that this is the particular Mary. She's not alone, according to the other gospel writers, and that is also demonstrated by verse 2, where she uses the plural pronoun, "We don't know where they've laid him." But John is putting a particular emphasis on this lady, Mary Magdalene. I'll say more about her in a moment. Notice also in verse 1 that she came while it was still dark. This has not just a descriptive point, but a symbolic point, I believe, as one of John's main themes in the gospel has been darkness to light. This is certainly going to be the case, that these disciples are in darkness. They don't understand these things yet. They're not anticipating resurrection, but they will go from the darkness of unbelief and misunderstanding to the light of belief and understanding. Somewhere between 3 and 5 a.m., she's there, and she sees that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And so immediately, she is troubled by this. She goes to get Peter and John, that's the one mentioned by the other disciple. And it seems that Mary Magdalene is very nervous that perhaps someone has stolen the body of Jesus and consequently desecrated the body of Jesus. And what you'll notice in this whole story, and you see it also in the other Gospels, is that none of these disciples were anticipating the resurrection. That has great historical proof for us and should serve to ground our faith. They're not anticipating it, even though Jesus kept saying over and over, on the third day I'm going to rise again, on the third day I'm going to rise again. Hey guys, on the third day I'm going to rise again. And yet you don't see a single disciple at the tomb on the third day. Not a one even saying, hey, it won't hurt, let's just go have a look. They're not anticipating it, and I bring that up because one of the common arguments you hear today is that these were primitive people. They're likely to believe in a resurrection. We are not. We have YouTube. We have Twitter. We're sophisticated. We're modern people. But I want you to see that these disciples were not more likely to believe in a resurrection. I would even argue that they were less likely to believe in a resurrection. Greeks and Romans didn't believe in resurrection. And Jews believed in some sort of final resurrection where the whole world would be resurrected, but not many believed in a personal bodily resurrection. And beyond that, none of them were ready to worship a man as God. These disciples weren't there thinking this is going to happen, even though Jesus had told them that. And so we see here that these people were just as skeptical as modern people, perhaps even more so. And so here they are at this tomb. It's just sort of a mess as they're trying to put it all together. And it has a great marks of authenticity and eyewitness testimony as we continue, as Mary goes and says, they've taken him out of the tomb. She says that twice. Someone has taken his body. The ladies are there to anoint the body. They think they're going to a funeral. Verse 3, so Peter went out with the other disciple and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, and I love how John includes himself here, sort of a male ego trip. The other disciple outran Peter. Okay, just for let the record reflect for all of history that I outran Peter to the grave. So you picture him as Peter's kind of a nose guard. He's good for about 35 yards or so, and that's about it. And John's a point guard. He's very nimble. He outruns Peter, and I want everybody to never forget it. Now, even though that was the case, Peter could boast in verses 5 and 6 that he went into the tomb first. John may have outdone him in speed, but he outdid John in boldness. Notice verse 5, stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloth lying there, but he did not go in. That's John. So he sees no body. He sees the cloth there. And Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. Now, the tomb is empty. And you can imagine, like, they're running toward a tomb. Mary's given them this news, and they peer in, and there's no body. This has never happened, ever. That's just remarkable. One of my favorite announcers in baseball is the Chicago White Sox announcers. And whenever someone strikes out, they always say, on the opposing team, they always say, he gone. He gone. That's what I'd like to title this section right here. As they peer into the tomb, he gone. All they see are his clothes, and they're lying there. And they're neatly organized. So either Jesus sort of maybe passed through his clothes, or he got up and he folded his clothes. This doesn't at all look like someone has stolen the body. Who would take time to do that? Always fold his clothes up. And so you kind of have a double miracle, I think. You have Jesus rising from the dead and a single guy folding his clothes. And this single guy, by the way, will cook dinner and breakfast. So single guys, WWJD. learn from Jesus here, okay? He can fold them. He can cook it. That's what's up. All right, verse 7. He went into the tomb. He saw the cloth lying there, face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying, but the linen cloth folded up by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first, John says it again, also went in, and here's a major theme in John, he saw and believed. Now, it's sort of a seed faith, but it's faith. It's a faith that will grow. And then he adds this, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Now, it doesn't mean one particular scripture, but the whole sweep of scripture. It's just telling this grand narrative. The Bible has 66 books, but it's a unified story. And the resurrection will change how they read the Bible. They will begin to see that the entire Bible pivots on one weekend in Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit will give them insight into understanding these things. So they're putting it together, and they will get it together. They go back to their homes in verse 10, and you can imagine them trying to put all of these pieces together. And we know they put it together in due time because we have the rest of the Bible now. And we see how in the book of Acts, they really put it together because the resurrection is central in their preaching. They will recite Psalms, two particular Psalms, most often cited in the New Testament, Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. Both emphasize the resurrection and exaltation of Jesus. They will understand their Bible now because of these things. His resurrection will be central in the New Testament summaries of the gospel. And Paul will say that the resurrection is the objective grounds of our salvation, that Jesus was raised to life for our justification. And if Christ has not been raised, we are still in our sins. So at this point in verse 10, they don't have it all together, but they're going to get it together. And now we, because of their work and because of the Spirit's work, have the whole Bible, and we get to understand these things. We can see the whole story. The resurrection will be central. And I know it's obvious, but it's good to be reminded again and again that it is central to our faith. It is the big E on the eye chart. It is not a footnote to our faith. If I might redeem a modern rap song, it's not the intro, it's the entree. The tomb is empty and there is hope for the world. By faith in Christ, Paul says, we have been raised with him. We will receive a new body. And that gets me excited. I don't know about you. With new hair. It will return from spring break. And I will have bangs. This is going to be awesome. One bald guy told me, well, how do you know we're going to have hair in the new earth? I think it's perfect the way it is. I appreciate that compliment, Barnabas. We will inherit a new earth. We'll never weep again, my friends. We will never attend a funeral again. You'll never have to lock your doors again. We'll have no need for security and police protection again. We'll never have an ache or a pain again. Peace and righteousness will dwell in a new heaven and a new earth. And our faith will end in sight, and we will see this Jesus. All of that because there is an empty tomb in the Middle East and an occupied throne in heaven. And this hope, my friends, is so powerful. There are two things modern people struggle with, and people struggle with it throughout history, and maybe you're struggling with it. The fear of death and the meaninglessness of life. And I want you to hear that the Bible tells us the resurrection is the solution for both problems. The fear of death and meaninglessness. Because Christ has risen, we don't have to fear death. And because Christ is risen, our labor is not in vain. And that's why it is, as I said, central. Now notice three hope-filled applications that come from these three encounters that Jesus has with his disciples. First of all, to Mary Magdalene, we see grace being given to this broken lady. We see peace being given to these fearful disciples, and we see truth being given to this skeptical individual, Thomas. Mary becomes a great legacy for us, as she was the first to see the resurrected Christ, according to John, and then the first to proclaim the risen Christ, as one writer called her, sort of the apostle to the apostles. So she is the first evangelist. Now, it's very important that we keep in mind a few things about the historicity of this resurrection account. It's important to notice that this is a lady, and a lady in the first century. This is not like our day. She is a woman, as most Marys are, and according to the Mishnah, a woman's evidence was not admissible in court. Now, that's important to note because a lot of people think these accounts have been fabricated. They've been sort of you know, written in such a way that they may pull the wool over on people's eyes. But I want you to see that you don't advance a claim by putting a lady as your primary witness unless you're simply writing history. In the first century, this would not have been a good thing to do. Listen to how awful Celsus speaks. He says, he was a second century Greek philosopher, if you weren't reading him this week. He says, here's one of the reasons why we know these accounts are not true. He says, quote, one of the reasons we know it can't be true is that it's based on the testimony of women, and we all know women are hysterical. Now, please know that's a quote I'm reading, and that is Celsus. Celsus called it the gossip of the women about the empty tomb. Now, why did he say this? Well, women were marginalized. And yet John has no problem saying it's Mary Magdalene. And not only would you not bring a lady as your primary witness, you would not bring a lady who previously had seven demons. You would not call her to the stand unless that's the way it happened. And so here is this lady, and she gives us great hope because she was a broken lady. And she stands here weeping outside the tomb. She's at the tomb first, perhaps because she loved Christ the most. As the scripture tells us, those who have been forgiven much love much. And Mary loved her Lord much. But she wasn't anticipating the resurrection. She saw two angels in white sitting there where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head, one at the feet. That alone would have been enough to just stun us with awe if we saw an angel. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said, "They've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him." So she's still not convinced of resurrection. She still thinks someone has taken away the body. And having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus asked her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" You notice the terms of endearment here, that Jesus cares about her emotions. He cares about our emotions. He asked her what she's doing there. And she thinks he's the gardener. Well, theologically, he is the gardener. He will restore the garden because of his redemptive work. She thinks he's the gardener, and she says, somebody's taken him away. And now Jesus says in verse 16, her name. If you recall John 10, Jesus says, "I'm the good shepherd, and my sheep know me by name. I know them. They hear my voice and they follow me. Here he says, Mary. And when he says her name, she turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. She recognizes Jesus. It's not an exalted confession of Jesus as King, Lord, Messiah, but it is true, and she does recognize Jesus. In verse 17, she clings to Jesus like a child hugging her parents after they've been gone for a week or so. She's clinging to Jesus. And then Jesus tells her, "Don't cling to me," and he makes this wonderful statement of grace. That is a word of grace not just to Mary, but to the disciples. "Do not cling to me, for I have not ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers." He calls these disciples who in just a few hours earlier abandoned him at the cross, brothers. "Go tell my brothers and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God." So notice here, there's a distinctive way in which Jesus relates to the Father and we relate to the Father. He doesn't say our Father and our God. "To my Father, your Father, my God, your God." He is the unique Son of God. But we are brothers and sisters in this family. So what you see on this Easter morning is that Jesus, with the encounter of Mary Magdalene, offers individuals not just new life, but a new family. And the whole world is longing for a community. On this first Easter morning, the ultimate community is being formed. We know it as the church. He's been risen from the dead, and he wants to see the brothers. Mary Magdalene then went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. So my friend, find great encouragement. You might find yourself or think of yourself as somewhat of a lost cause. You may think that your past has defined you. I want you to know Jesus' past defines us. What he has done defines us. Mary Magdalene was a lady that would have scared us to death prior to experiencing the grace of Jesus. She's the first evangelist. an ex-Billy Graham might be in rehab today. Jesus loves to take a mess and turn them into a message. He does it with Mary Magdalene. He's done it with us. Who does he appear to when he rises from the dead? He doesn't go to the intelligentsia. He doesn't go to the politically powerful. He goes to a lady that was previously possessed by 7 demons. Because Jesus Christ has came into the world to save sinners. And we praise his name for that. Well, notice next, Jesus appears to these disciples. And what a bunch they are. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors are locked when the disciples were there for fear of the Jews. So again, no, they're not only are they not anticipating resurrection, and not only are they not going to the tomb, they're locked up. They're afraid because of everything that has just went down and all the drama that has unfolded on Good Friday. And Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you, shalom." And you can imagine Jesus absolutely scaring them to death when he appeared to them. Whether he kind of appeared through the doors as he got this glorified body, recognizable but glorified, that alone would have put them in fear. But to see the exalted king would have put them in fear. We should see in this text how awesome the exalted Christ is. Don't trifle with Jesus. Many people still sort of picture him as are on these portraits and these paintings, this little blonde-haired Jesus who wouldn't hurt a flea. We're going to be in the book of Revelation in a few weeks looking at the 7 churches. We're going to see an exalted Christ that you don't play games with. This Jesus appears to these disciples and they are terrified. He has to tell them 3 times in John 20, "Peace be with you. Peace be with you." When he had showed them this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So they can rest at ease. He's not come to harm them. He's come for their good. He's not come to punish them. He's come to save them, and he's come to send them. Notice the sending in verse 21. "Peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." So there's not a lot of time here, guys, to gawk at me. You got work to do. And just as the Father has sent me, I'm sending you. This is what we read in John 17, right? That Jesus said as he's praying, "I'm not taking them out of the world, but I'm sending them into the world." So we see the great mission here being given to the disciples on Easter morning. Our faith is a missionary faith. Our God is a missionary God. He is a sending God. They are being sent out, but they're not going to be sent out in their own power. Verse 22, "And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" This is sort of a foretaste of what's going to happen on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit comes in power and these fearful disciples are made fearless disciples, courageous, bold disciples. In just a matter of days, Jesus is going to take these disciples who are cowering in fear and make them courageous and bold, even dying for their faith. That's what happens when they saw the reality of the resurrection and they were indwelt by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's utterly transforming, that experience. Here's their message, verse 23. It's just, again, a little foretaste that will be further developed for them. "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." This isn't to say that we have the power to forgive sins, but that these disciples are going to be the representatives of Jesus, that we bear this message of the forgiveness of sins through Christ Jesus that we get to proclaim to the whole world. Well, that's his appearance to the disciples. They're fearful. They move to peaceful. Appearance to Mary Magdalene, she's broken. She experiences grace. How about Thomas? Maybe this is the individual you most identify with. He's got a nickname for all history, doesn't he? Doubting Thomas. We should call him Believing Thomas. And he's actually a wonderful example to us. Now, as I read the story of Thomas, I want you to think about what kind of doubt Thomas had. There are at least 4 types of doubt. Not all doubt is the same kind of doubt. When you're talking about believing the gospel, let me just give you 4 words to help us think about doubt, and we'll read and see which one Thomas has. There is some doubt that is moral. There's moral doubt. There's gradual doubt, gullible doubt, and sorrowful doubt. Moral doubt is what I mean by that, is that some doubt is grounded in one's moral preferences or desires. You see this happen a lot in our day when people don't want belief to interfere with their choices. And so what they end up doing is doubting their beliefs so that they can live out their sexual desires, for example. They started out believing things theologically, but because it interfered with what they wanted to do, they began to doubt the Bible. They began to doubt their faith. Moral doubt is very common and has been for ages. Gradual doubt is the kind of doubt that stems from small choices over time. It's the slow drift. This slow drift happens all the time. For example, the husband is drifting away from God spiritually. Slowly, he stops reading the Bible, stops praying, stops attending church. He begins to just play around with sin, perhaps finds himself in the bed with another woman. He's lonely, he's disconnected, and he says, well, I didn't really believe that stuff anyway. That happens all the time. It's the slow drift, morally, that leads to doubt theologically. We should always remember that this slow drift is destructive and satanic. Under the influence of the evil one, fight that slow drift and press into Jesus Christ. There's moral doubt, there's gradual doubt, there's what I call gullible doubt. This is the person who isn't grounded in the faith. And so when they hear opposing views, they don't have any answers. This happens all the time with students who go away to college and they hear some professor and they can't answer the objections because they haven't been discipled. They've grown up in a church where they think it's all about, you know, the social scene, or you get a lollipop when you get a right answer. And they don't know anything, which is why we must disciple our students. We're grateful for those who do. We must not try to do half-baked Hollywood with our kids and realize if they can do chemistry, they can study the Bible. So remember, these are teenagers, these disciples, right? And if you're a teenager, you're not too young to be established in the faith. And you need to own your faith and know your faith. Otherwise, you'll be Ephesians 4, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. So dig in it. Sorrowful doubt, this is what Thomas had. Sorrowful doubt is a kind of doubt that stems from disappointment. His was religious disappointment. We see this a lot, don't we? I counsel people with this all the time. What I mean is, they've been so hurt in life, they begin to doubt the faith. And those hurts are real. They are that which we grieve over. But my friends, don't let your hurts make you deny the faith. Let the resurrection show you that this sorrowful life will give way to glory. And that because the tomb is empty, there is hope right now, even in the midst of despair. This is how Paul says, I'm sorrowful yet always rejoicing, because he's rooted in the gospel. His faith is not swayed by circumstances. If that's the case, we'll be up and down. Thomas was not a materialist. He wasn't the kind of guy who just thought there is no resurrection. He believed in miracles. Thomas was a Jew. He believed that God parted the Red Sea, that God sent manna from heaven to feed them. So why is he doubting? It's because he is so radically disappointed. His hopes are in the tomb. He thinks he got snookered. He thought Jesus was the Messiah. But Jesus got crucified. And Messiahs don't get crucified. Messiahs win. Well, he's going to find out that Jesus did win. Not in the way he anticipated. So we can identify with Thomas. This guy's been hurt. He's wounded. He put all his hope in this one Messiah. And he's thinking to himself, verse 26 says, 8 days later. This is 8 days after these events. Well, surely this can't be true. I know people are saying that they saw him and this and that. I wasn't there. I haven't seen him. And he says, I want to see him. The disciples come and say, we've seen him. And he says, it must be the same one. No twin. No swap. I want to see him. I want to see his side. I want to see his hands, or I won't believe. You can imagine that wrestle going on. And then it says in verse 26, although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, again, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. So there's only two options here, disbelieving or believing. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And Thomas gives us one of the greatest confessions in the New Testament to Jesus Christ, my Lord and my God. One might even say that the whole Gospel of John has been moving to this confession. It started with, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And now here is doubting Thomas, becoming believing Thomas, saying the kind of thing that you and I should say every morning of our lives, my Lord and my God. This is not just a one-time confession of faith for us as his saints. This is an everyday confession of faith for us who are his saints. Jesus Christ, our Lord and our God. Well, you say, I didn't touch him. I didn't see him. Well, John includes you too. He includes me too. Notice verse 29. He says to Thomas, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed. Notice, not disadvantaged, but blessed are those who have not seen and have believed. You could put your own name in there. Blessed are you, John. Blessed are you, Sarah. Though you have not seen me, but believe. Peter writes in his epistle, though you have not seen him, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. John then gives us the purpose of his book. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, everything in John is written, for this purpose, that we may believe. Present tense, active, ongoing, that we continue to believe. Even this morning, we reaffirm our faith that Jesus is the Christ, that is the Messiah, the long-promised one, the Son of God, and that by believing, we have life in his name. What do you get if you believe? You get life. Mary Magdalene goes from enslaved to evangelist. The disciples, fearful to fearless. Thomas, doubter to devoted missionary. Jesus Christ is alive and he changes lives. Chrysostom, the church father, many, many years ago wrote this, Christ is risen and you, O death, are annihilated. Christ is risen and the evil ones are cast down. Christ is risen and the angels rejoice. Christ is risen and life is liberated. Christ is risen and the tomb is emptied of its dead. For Christ, having risen from the dead, has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. To him be glory and power now and forever, and from all ages to all ages. And all God's people said, amen. Let's pray together. As we bow for prayer this morning, let me just give you a moment to express your gratitude to the Lord Jesus. We took the Lord's Supper on Thursday night, so we won't be taking it this morning, but we are going to sing songs of celebration to the Savior. And as you just have a moment there with the Lord, we would remind you we have a prayer room. We would love to pray with you. If you have any needs today you'd like for a pastor or a member to pray with you about, just right after the service we can do that. Father, would you hear the prayers of your people today as we give thanks to you? We give you thanks, Lord Jesus, not only that you're powerful, sovereign, alive, but that you're gracious. The fact that you would come and appear to this lady and these disciples is a great demonstration of your grace toward sinners. And we're grateful today for all that you have given us. Grateful for the good news that is ours. Help us to live every day in the light of this good news. be glorified in and among us as we sing your praises today. In Jesus' good name, all God's people said, amen.